All right, today we're going to be talking about the wisdom of God and the rule of prayer. Hey, a while ago there was a wonderful movie actually that came out starring Sandra Bullock. It was called The Blind Side. Anybody see it?
Oh, yeah.
The Blind Side, a great story of a woman in the South who gives a young man a real chance, right? And learns in the process that he is a natural defender of those he loves, huh? Isn't that right? He's huge and quick and spectacular at defense, right, Doug? Yeah, at fending off or driving back any of those who try to get to those who he is protecting. It made him a great football player. That's the moral of that story, isn't it, right? Or it is at least the key of that story. Made him a great football player. True story, right? Yeah, knowing how to guard, huh? Well, here's the segue. You ready for it? Ba-dum-bum. Knowing how to guard made him a good football player. Knowing how to guard our heart makes us a great Christian. Amen? So open with me in your Bibles to our text today. We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. A familiar verse probably for many. And a wonderful verse to study. It says this, Paul writes, actually from the jail in Rome. He was imprisoned as he was writing this particular letter. It makes it all the more powerful when you read the context of where he was when he was writing these words. And he says in verse 6, Philippians 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard," say guard, "will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So today we're going to look at how does the peace of God, the kind of peace that transcends all understanding, how does that kind of peace guard our hearts and our minds? The answer, of course, is when you look it in context and you look a little bit further, the sentence before says, "Don't be anxious," right? And then the peace of God will. Well, that makes sense because we can understand that anxiousness or anxiety seems to us as to be the opposite of peace, right? Anxiousness or anxiety. But how can we not be anxious in the world that we live in, right? So remember what we're doing here in this series. We are studying how to grow closer to God and be more like Jesus. We are focusing in this series on God's character, which means his attributes, what he is really like, so that in knowing him better, we can come to trust him more, right? Trust him more, especially when we learn certain things about him that build our trust in him. Amen? And so to do that today, as we study this passage, we're going to be looking and talking about the wisdom of God and the role of prayer. The wisdom of God and the role of prayer. For you notice, of course, in this text that Philippians 4, 6, and verse 7. Verse 7 says, or in 6 says, "In everything by prayer and petition," right, "with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God can come." There's an obvious connection between prayer and peace. Obvious connection between prayer and peace. But to make that connection, I want to first talk about God's wisdom and his plan and why God gives us the gift of prayer. You know, and why we don't always see the answers that we want to see. And finally, we want to know for sure that prayer really does make a difference, right? It really does change anything. Specifically, we want to know if prayer changes the way God will act. As if he would act the same anyway without it? That's what we want to talk about, right? So first, I want us to see that in the wisdom of God, we come to acknowledge, even be able to see, that God does have a plan, and it's a perfect plan. It is a perfect plan, and we want to be able to see that He is always at work, always at work, always at work, bringing about His plan, His purposes. And moreover, we're going to see that through prayer, He wants to bring us into that plan. And what it does in us is prepare us for His eternal plan for us. Amen? So as we start with the wisdom of God, wisdom in the Bible, the way the Bible uses it, wisdom means is knowing the greatest goal in any situation and knowing the best way to achieve that goal. Wisdom. Wisdom sees the big picture in focus and each individual part in relationship to that big picture. That's why God is the only one that is perfectly wise, perfect in His wisdom. Now, some of you are computer savvy, and so if I can express this in terms that someone that uses a computer or even works on a computer would know, there are no upgrades necessary to God's wisdom. All right. No upgrades are necessary. Now think about this. Think about this. You know, we have some very powerful computers these days, right, that are able to process just millions upon millions of transactions within a fraction of a second. So if we can see that, right, can't we step back and understand that God can be constantly synthesizing billions and billions of strands of data drawn from all possible fields of knowledge and realms of experience so that God holds every relevant factor in every situation with total and perfect knowledge. He constantly weighs the facts and the implications, the costs and the consequences, and how it all fits in with His purposes. And He does it with flawless skill, so that what God does and what He wills is always, always the best possible move that can be made. That's wisdom. And God does this all the time without the least strain and without crashing a hard drive. Right? Come on. You know, there's an old Christian that Charles Ryrie that said, the wisdom of God tells us that God will bring about the best possible results by the best possible means for the most possible people for the longest possible time. I like that. Huh? You know, what that implication from God's wisdom means for you is that whatever your life is like right now, God is wisely and sovereignly at work throughout all your circumstances to do something in you and through you. Whether it be in your marriage or your family or your work or your witness or your worship, He is always at work in you to do something in you, right, that He calls good. That He calls good. This is really that is the heart of what you know is my life verse, Romans 8:28, that says that I know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, right? Yeah. Would it change things for you if you would truly, firmly believe that the problem right now in your life that you are facing, that is pressing and difficult, you know, the one that you don't understand, that sometimes you chafe against, that makes you feel overwhelmed and sometimes ready to give up, would it change things for you if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that that exact situation, that exact circumstance, that exact issue, problem, challenge was being used by an all-wise, loving Father to bring about the best possible, longest lasting results for His glory and for your best good. I submit that it would change us all if we could truly enter into total faith in that, right? We need to understand that the scripture that I quoted, Romans 8:28, does not say, you heard me say this before, it does not say that all things are good. That's clear, right? That there are things that happen that are outside of the perfect will of God. Sin, all sin is outside of the perfect will of God. It doesn't mean He doesn't know about it. It doesn't mean He doesn't work through it. It doesn't mean that He can actually even use it for His glory. He's sovereign, right? It doesn't say that all things are good, but it says that God in all things, good and bad implied, God works for the good. I like how the New American Standard Version of the Bible, their 1995 update, here's what it says. Here's what they translate Romans 8:20 out of the original scripture. Listen to these words. This is the NASB, New American Standard Bible, 1995. It says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I love that translation. Because it is true, God doesn't cause all things to happen, but He causes all things that do happen to work together for good to those who love Him. Amen? God is always at work. Now listen, God is always at work, and He works through human free will. That is, He amazingly is powerful enough to allow human free will and still bring about the good that He wants eventually. Why would I add the word eventually onto the end of that sentence? Because it takes time, oftentimes, for the fullness of the good that God wants to be manifested, to come about. That's the truth. We can understand that concept. You know, there's lots of things that we know of that take time in order for the good to emerge, right? Name one for me. Something that you, what?
Marriage.
I like that one. Takes time for the good to emerge. Amen. I don't know if I'm going to touch that one or not. Anyway, yes, okay, I'll buy that. Something else. You know me, I'm always thinking about food, so I'm thinking about, you know, you mix up a batter and it takes time for the good cookies to come out. I thought to myself, now that's not the greatest example, Pastor John, because you know you like to lick the bowl. What is it? Wisdom takes time to develop, sure. As a matter of fact, that's why the Bible says gray hair, right, is a sign, right? Because the longer you live, the wiser you're supposed to be anyway, right? Now, the Scripture gives this example of the concept of understanding that sometimes it takes time for the best good to come out. The scriptural example, there's probably many, but the one that I picked today is in James. In chapter 5, and it says this in verse 7. It says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer," so he's going to use the farmer analogy, "see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and the spring rains." And he says, "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." So he uses, you know, the example that a farmer understands. You got to plow the field, right? You got to till the ground. You got to plant the seed. You got to water and fertilize, and you got to wait. Huh? You got to wait until it's time for harvest, till the good comes, right? But he also ends that example by saying, "You too be patient and firm. Stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." Why does he add that phrase at the end? Because the Lord's coming is near. You know, with the example, you got to wait until, you know, the best good comes. Why does he add then at the end of this, you know, because the Lord's coming is near? In other words, he's reminding his reader as he makes this point to remember, right? Stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. I'll tell you why. Because the absolute crystal clear teaching in the first church was that the final good, the time when God would put a stop to all injustice and put an end to human suffering was when Jesus would return. Right? We know that. And we still ask the question, though, and why then doesn't he return? Well, the answer is also clear, right, from Scripture. He is working out his plan for the best good to happen. Right? And that best good, by the way, it certainly is, as we've talked about before, for others to come to know him, right, to be saved, right? But it's not just for more people to be saved. It's more. You know, the teaching of salvation, the way sometimes we have been taught about it in the past as the forgiveness of sin, is certainly only a partial teaching. Partial in this. God's forgiveness of your sins is certainly not the end of his work in you. It's the beginning. Right? God doesn't do all that he does in the world today so that one day we come to accept Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and then he says, okay, my work is done in that person. Indeed, he says, now my work can start in that person. Amen? Yeah. So that he can do a work in us, that he may eventually be able to do a work through us. Ooh. Did you get that? That he may do a work in us, that he may eventually do a work through us. I mean, we know he doesn't stop paying attention to us once we're saved because his work is done. There's a work he wants to do in us so that he may eventually do a work through us. And the work that he wants to do in us is precisely the good that he describes in Romans 8:28. Remember? God works together all things for the good of those who love him. This is the definition of the word good that God uses in that passage of Scripture. It is indeed. The work that he wants to do in you is the good that he describes and promises that he will do, working all things in your life together for that end, for that good. And that good is truly to make us more like him, make us more like Jesus, right? Yeah, verse 29 tells us that, Tom. It goes on to say, for those he has called, he has predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son, Jesus. Right? You see, this is why God made us the way he did. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. God knew in his wisdom that the best way, you remember his wisdom, the best way to bring about the good that he wanted in his crowning achievement of creation, which is humans, you know that, was to give these humans that he created in his image choice and reason and free will and allow us to, listen, learn from experience that he is good. And his ways are right. And that he is all loving, all wise. And in learning this, that his crowning achievement, you, me, people, would choose him and receive his love and his gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness through Christ, that we also may receive his Spirit and so be so close to him that we actually have his Spirit in us that now is at work in us to help us grow and love and become all that he created us to become more like him. Now, this is why he allowed the devil to live way back when, as an angel, Lucifer rebelled against God. Because he in his wisdom saw that he could use the devil within limits to provide the tension and choice and consequences by which we learn. It's why he continues to allow human choice, even when it brings about terrible consequences. It's why the process of learning can be so painful. How painful it must be to God to watch the process and see people rebelling against His plan to the point of hurting Himself and others. But we who are parents, we get this. Because we see sometimes our children rebel against what we tell them. And we have to watch them suffer the consequences even though it breaks our heart. We get this concept. But when we see, though, horrendous evil that God, for some reason, doesn't choose to stop, it makes us question God and His wisdom, doesn't it? You're allowed to say yes. You're allowed to be honest. You better be, right? Yeah, because, you know, that kind of human suffering, it always has made people wonder if God is good or if He is able. You remember I told you a while back about the Rabbi Kushner, who in his book, what was it called, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, he had lost his son at age 14 through a process that was a degenerative disease. And Rabbi really just was so devastated, we can understand that kind of devastation, that he penned out his emotions. And in his writing, he said that he came down to the fact that in his mind, either God was not good or God was not able, one or the other. And he finally decided that God was good, but that God was not able to control everything that was going on earth. So Kushner's answer was to come to the conclusion that God was not all-powerful, that God was limited in His abilities, which not only is not true, but is a very slippery slope. Because then it opens up the question, what other ways is God limited? And then if He is limited, is He in control? And if He isn't in control, can I really trust Him that He can work all things together for the good of those who love Him, right? So Kushner was obviously thinking out of pain and with very limited human reasoning, right? He somehow, in pain, was able to ignore all the times that God clearly did intervene. And he was able to do that because of his situation and his pain when he didn't believe God intervened in the life of his son. Right? So while he could not bring himself to believe that God was not good, he couldn't do that. He saw too much of God's goodness in his life, but he concluded that God was not able, ignoring all the evidence, including the scriptural evidence, that God has intervened many, 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 many times. He chose to focus instead on the time when God did not stop evil for him, right? Because that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Yeah? Thinking that God could not possibly bring any good out of this. Well, While it is obviously true that God does not stop evil all the time on the earth, right? It does not mean that He is not able. I mean, we saw last week in our study that there was a time when God needed to practically start all over when He looked and saw that every inclination of every human heart was on evil all the time. And He sent a flood to this earth to reset the clock, to allow time for His plan and His purpose to come to be. There's many, many other examples in Scripture of God just powerfully, miraculously intervening in the lives of people, right? I mean, sometimes God chooses to intervene all by himself without any, you know, human involvement whatsoever. There's a great passage of scripture that I was reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, whenever King Jehoshaphat, you ever hear that phrase, jumping Jehoshaphat? Yeah, King Jehoshaphat, you know, he was king of Israel at the time, and it said a vast army, it was the Moabites and Amorites, the people group that I was telling you about last week, they came against the king of Israel. A vast army, it said, and Jehoshaphat called out to the Lord, you know, knowing that his army was so much smaller than the vast armies of these two kingdoms that came against him, that in human terms, he didn't have a lick or a prayer. Well, maybe he did have a prayer because he did pray. And it's amazing because whenever he prayed, the Lord spoke to him and said, listen, don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, because the battle is not yours but God's. It's a great passage of scripture, right? Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and went out ahead in the army, and were singing, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. And it says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab at Mount Seir, who were invading Judah. And as he did, that whole army was destroyed. Destroyed. I mean, it's where, by the way, we get the scriptural text from that song we sing sometimes that says, and all I did was praise, and all I did was worship. You know, sometimes we need to give the scriptural text behind some of the songs we sing, you know, so that we can see that we're not just singing words. We're singing spiritual truths, the scriptural truths, right? That's where it comes from. And of course, it could also come from the time when Paul and Silas were in prison and they began to sing hymns to God. And what happened, church? And miraculously, right, without the involvement of men, the shackles fell off, the prison doors opened. That's right. I mean, time and time again, you know. Hezekiah, same situation. Sennacherib had come against him with a vast army, a mighty army. He called out to God because, boy, they were taunting him. You know, Sennacherib, this pagan, this heathen, was taunting the armies of God, you know. And Hezekiah went before the Lord, and the Lord said, stand still, right? And it said that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp that had come against him. Scared them so much that they bolted for home. It's times like that when we see God literally working what we would say unilaterally, right? Like I said, you know, a little while ago, it's all him. Like we would say, it's all you, God, right? All you. It's all you. You got this, it's all you. There are times when he does do those things. All him. Other times in Scripture, I would submit to you even more times in Scripture, many more times in Scripture, that God uses people in some way to bring about divine intervention. Divine intervention. I mean, the story of Joseph is a great illustration. I mean, the book of Ruth, right? It's a great illustration of God using people to bring about incredible intervention and life-changing circumstances and situations, right? I really believe that this kind of intervention, when God brings us into what he wants to do, what he wants to have happen, is really God's purpose. Because when God brings us into it, it really does a work in us as well as through us. You know, that really is then leading into what I want to say about prayer as we really wrap this up this morning. You know, it leads us very clearly to the topic of prayer. You know that there are some things God waits to do until we pray. Another way to say it is this. There are some things God wants to do, and He does them when we pray. The Scriptures tell us, you know, for example, Elijah. You know, Elijah was told to pray for drought, and he prayed, right? Kept rain from falling for years. And when it was time, God said, Elijah, pray. And when he prayed, it rained. In both cases, we see God inspired the prayer. Elijah was obedient, and God answered the prayer. I submit to you that this is the perfect model for prayer and for understanding prayer. Right? God inspired. Elijah was obedient. God answered. God inspires. We are obedient and pray the way He inspires, and He answers. And we and others both benefit in the process, right? And we and others both, because it does a work in us and it does a work through us. It builds our faith. It builds our trust. It builds our character. It teaches us. It prepares us for the kind of life, the kind of relationship with God that He wants for us eternally. Co-laborers with Him. When we, having the heart of God, right? This is what it means when the Scriptures, you know, talk about, you know, that God gives you the desires of your heart. Well, you can't read that verse and just pick that little pluck out of it. What does it say before? What does it say before that God gives you the desires of your heart? Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He will. Talking about the same thing, right? Because what we're doing is we're entering into the mind of God. We're entering into His will, His purposes. And when we pray God's purposes, God moves. We then, having the heart of God, are able to then represent Him, do His will on earth as it is in heaven. It's preparation for us for the day that we are invited to live eternally with God on a new earth and in all the universe represent Him, do His will, right? Let's see. A couple of illustrations. Andrew Murray, you know, he wrote lots of books on prayer. 240 books. Worked as a pastor for a long, long time. You know, he says, Scripture shows us how God is waiting, delighting to bestow blessings in answered prayer. Preaching too long. When you wear out a battery. Dan, you won't get out of here alive if you say that any louder. So Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he takes Peter with him, right? And the two sons of Zebedee, right? James and John. He begins, it tells us that he is sorrowful and troubled. And he even says to them, my soul is overwhelmed. Your soul ever get overwhelmed? So did Jesus. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he says to them, you know, stay here. Watch with me. Pray with me, right? So going a little farther, he falls on his face to the ground and he prays. Jesus prays. And he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will, right? Went back to the disciples, found them sleeping. He told them, can't you watch and pray with me for 1 hour and watch and pray so that you won't fall into the temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? He went away and prayed a second time and he says this. He says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Now, why do I believe that this is the most powerful prayer of Christ in all of Scriptures? Because it's a prayer in his humanness that we and see, it's okay for us to wonder. It's okay for us to cry out. It's okay for us to feel overwhelmed. When Jesus did, he prayed. When Jesus did, he sought out God. And he, you know, prayed like we would. If it be possible, take this cup from me. You know what that's mean. I mean, when we're in the press, when we're in the press, we want relief. If it be possible. Do you know what Gethsemane was? An olive press. It was the place where olives were picked and pressed for the precious olive oil to be made, right? It was there that the Son of God was pressed to the point where it says that his sweat became like drops of blood. In his humanness, he was in anguish. He prayed, if it be possible, stop the press. If it be possible, take this cup from me. And then the more he prayed, he said, if it be not possible, right? If it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. It was a prayer that ultimately ended in trust. In trust. God, this feels to me like the worst possible thing I could ever be going through. But I know you're aware. I know you're in control. And even though everything in my flesh wants out of here, I end up by saying to you, I trust you. That's why Jesus is our example. We want to get to that point where we completely, empirically trust in God. When we can be in any circumstance and situation and believe God is so aware. He's so there with us. He's so able. That could be another title to this message. God is able. He is able. He is able to work this for your best and highest good. There is nothing, no circumstance that he allows that he cannot use for that best good. When we can believe it, right? Then the truth of our opening text will come to us as we pray. The peace of God will guard our hearts. Amen. As the worship team comes, we're going to have communion. And we're going to act upon this message. We're going to do so with the elements of the proof of God's love for us in our hands, of knowing that He did not spare His own Son, that He might bring about a higher good that is the best good, the salvation of our souls, a relationship made possible, birthed out of terrible suffering, to bring about the highest good that could ever possibly happen. God's plan and His purposes are perfect. We can trust. Amen. Stand with me.